Hello, friends, and welcome to Into the Word, a daily program committed to reading, loving, and living the whole counsel of God. We're working our way through the two-year version of the RMM Scripture Reading Plan, and I'm your host and Bible guide, Pastor Paul Carter.
Your word is a lamp unto my feet.
Hope you have your Bible open in front of you to Genesis chapter 14. This is one of those chapters that you might be tempted to skip over. It isn't one of the big chapters in the Abrahamic narrative. It isn't chapter 12 or 15 or 17 or 22. But these in-between chapters are here for a reason. The church father Chrysostom put it this way in his sermon on this text. He said, "It was not idly or to no purpose that Scripture mixed these matters in with its account. Nor is it without point that we are now bringing it to your attention and directing you, in turn, to recall their valor. Rather, our purpose is that from the ensuing instruction you may learn the extraordinary degree of God's power and also the patriarch's virtue." I think that's true. But I think that there is perhaps even more to this story than Chrysostom knew. Remember, we read the Bible to learn about God, about us, and about how God saves us through the person and work of Christ. So I think it is right to read this story expecting to learn something about redemption. And I think we do. I think we learn something here about temptation, seduction, captivity, bondage, rescue, and restoration. I think we see a pattern that will be repeated in the life of King David, and then again, in an ultimate sense, in King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So, hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam." By the way, quick pause, if you're looking for a little known or little used Bible name for your kids, you can't go wrong with Chedorlaomer, one of my favorite names in the Bible. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goiim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Haim, the Amim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, historians tell us that all of these names and titles are typical of the time and place. But this battle happened so long ago that it can neither be proven nor falsified by historical method. That being said, there is nothing all that unusual about the basic premise. Petty kings rebelled against their sovereigns all the time, usually unsuccessfully, as here. Most of the locations described here now lie submerged beneath the present-day Dead Sea. On its face, this is a long-forgotten battle between long-forgotten kings. And we wouldn't be talking about it at all had not Lot, the nephew of Abraham, been caught up in the fighting. Verse 8 and following tell the story of how that happened. "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goiim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So the rebellion of the five against the four has failed. And as was common in the battles of those days, the victorious army takes its payment in terms of loot, livestock, and slaves. To the victor goes the spoil, as they used to say. And unfortunately for Lot, he and his family have been taken as part of that spoil. However, I don't think we would want to characterize Lot as a completely innocent bystander here or as a completely innocent victim. Look carefully at verse 12. It says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, that's very interesting because in just one chapter ago, in Genesis chapter 13, 12, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. I mean, 13, 12 makes it sound like Lot was living on the border of Sodom, as close as he could get without actually living in it. Lot sounds here like a lot of teenagers, right? They want to get as close to the line without actually crossing the line. But what happened to Lot happens to a lot of teenagers. At some point, he crossed the line. Now, why would he have done that, right? Why? Chapter 14 says, now he's living in it, not near it, okay? He's crossed over. He's in it. Why would he have done that? Again, Genesis 13 holds the answer. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot made a decision to pursue worldly wealth, even at the risk of personal and spiritual contamination. And that decision, we learn now in chapter 14, came at a very high cost. Imagine how Lot must have been feeling in chapter 14. He knows now that he is ultimately responsible for his wife and family being taken captive. He knows what will almost certainly happen to his wife and daughters. He knows that his sons will be sold as slaves. He knows that he might be sold as a slave or killed summarily if it's determined that he has no value as a laborer. He knows that he is reaping what he has sown. And he must have been absolutely miserable. The story takes a turn in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. As Chrysostom said, this is an example of the virtue of Abraham, but it is also an unmistakable picture of the gospel. Here, Abraham, the great-great-grandfather of Jesus, rouses himself and takes up the cause of his kinsmen, and he does battle with their enemy, and he frees them from a terrible captivity, and he restores to them all that has been lost in the battle. That, my friends, is the gospel in miniature. That's what David did in 1 Samuel 30 before he became king of Israel, back when he was a warlord for hire. While David was away from the camp, some Amalekites came and stole away all the wives and children, no doubt, again, to sell as slaves. All the warriors in David's army are devastated. 1 Samuel 30 verse 4 says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David wept with his men, but then he roused himself and he went off in pursuit of the enemy and he caught up to them. Verse 17 says, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mended camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Abraham brought back all. David brought back all. And Jesus brings back all. He takes up our cause and he makes war upon our enemy and he restores all that the locust has taken. That is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is to him, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything God promised us, every blessing that was earmarked for us, everything that our enemy stole from us and kept from us, that is what Jesus has recovered for us. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That, my friends, is the gospel. And we see it anticipated here in the rescue of Lot by his kinsman Abraham. Verse 17 goes on to say, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In this little paragraph, we meet one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is considered at length in the New Testament book of Hebrews. He is universally recognized as a type of Jesus Christ, meaning that he prefigures Christ. He establishes a pattern and a shape that helps us anticipate and recognize Christ. So, obviously, we want to know as much about him as we can. First thing we see is that he is the king of Salem, which was an early name for Jerusalem. The name Salem likely comes from the word for peace. Therefore, we could say that he is the king of peace. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's king of peace and king of righteousness. Even more interesting, Abraham recognizes him as a superior. He tithes to him. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:14 and following, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the apostle is arguing in Hebrews 7, 4-10, that the priestly line of Melchizedek is older and superior to the Levitical priesthood because the Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek from inside Abraham's body. Now this becomes important because Jesus is declared to be a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. David prophesied that the Messiah would be a king, coming as he would from David's line, and a priest spiritually descended from Melchizedek. David said that in Psalm 110. In verse 4, he said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek helps us anticipate at least three things about Jesus. Number one, he'll be the king of righteousness. Number two, he'll be the king of peace. Number three, he will be a priest from the line of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. There's probably more that we could say. If you want to read it, go and read Hebrews 6 and 7. You won't be disappointed. We jump back into the story at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abraham here does not want to be thought of as a mercenary. He didn't want people to think that he had entered this war to accumulate spoil. He wanted it known that he acted only on behalf of his kinsmen. He didn't want people to think of God as a military talisman, as though worshiping God gave one favor in war. He wanted to safeguard the name and nature of the Lord. Faith cares about how our actions reflect upon the name of God. Abraham knew that people would be looking at him and learning about God, and he conducted himself accordingly. Thanks be to God. And thank you for listening to Into the Word. If you're interested in additional resources, you can find those over at the website at www.intotheword.ca. You can also check us out at Facebook, and I hope you do. We have a growing community of Bible readers over there, and we post daily encouragements and conversation starters. Hope to see you there. And I hope to see you again tomorrow right here for another episode of Into the Word.